Well, this is loads of fun. I love to teach this stuff. Ray Stedman's last series on Genesis dates back to 1967. But his messages are in audio in MP3 on the website. They've all been remastered and redigitized, and I was listening to them on the weekend. They're really quite good from 1967, and I think Ray's books are in the bookstore. This old obsolete schedule that we got this morning at the bottom has... it has on the bottom my website. It has Ray Stedman's stuff. It has my long list of links there. I hope you're internet literate. I also gave you a great thick packet, which I think we ran out of here, of my notes. I've got all kinds of junk on my website about Genesis. It's hard to recommend any good books that you could go get that I would agree with about Genesis. So what I propose to do is to just look at the text, mostly, and then have you raise all your questions. And maybe the right format would be to let's put the questions and discussion at the end of the hour instead of, if you interrupt me when I'm talking, I'll go into a kernel crash I won't be able to forget what I was doing. We'd probably run off into Revelation or something. So to start with, let me read for you, and you can close your eyes if you want. Let me read chapter 1 for you, just for fun. How's that? Radical. That's on page 1 in the clean pages of your Bible, back in the beginning. And the chapter break doesn't occur where you think it does. I'm not going to read the whole Bible, but I'll tell you when I think the chapter ends. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. God saw the light that it was good, and God divided the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. So the evening and the morning were the first day. Then God said, "Let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters." Thus God made the firmament, and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament, and it was so. And God called the firmament heaven. So the evening and the morning were the second day. Then God said, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters he called seas, and God saw that it was good. And God said, "Let the earth bring forth grass, the herb that yields seed, and the fruit tree that yields fruit according to its kind, whose seed is in itself, on the earth." And it was so. The earth brought forth grass, the herb that yields seed according to its kind, and the tree that yields fruit, whose seed is in itself according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. So the evening and the morning were the third day. Then God said, "Let there be lights in the firmament of the heavens to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and seasons and for days and years. And let them be for lights in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth." And it was so. Then God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also. God set them in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth, and to rule over the day and over the night, and to divide the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. So the evening and the morning were the fourth day. Then God said, "Let the waters abound with an abundance of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the face of the firmament of the heavens." So God created great sea creatures and every living thing that moves, with which the waters abounded according to their kind, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters in the seas, and let birds multiply on the earth." So the evening and the morning were the fifth day. Then God said, "Let the earth bring forth the living creature according to its kind, cattle and creeping thing and beast of the earth, each according to its kind." And it was so. And God made the beast of the earth according to its kind, cattle according to its kind, and everything that creeps on the earth according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. Did I miss something? No? So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him male and female. Male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, see, I have given you every herb that yields seed, which is on the face of all the earth, and every tree whose fruit yields seed. To you it shall be for food. Also to every beast of the earth, to every bird of the air, and to everything that creeps on the earth, in which there is life, I have given every green herb for food. And it was so. Then God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth and all of the host of them were finished. And on the seventh day God rested from his work which he had done. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. And on the seventh day God ended his work which he had done. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. This is the history of the heavens and the earth when they were created. Period. Okay? That last little phrase, this is the history of the heavens and the earth, marks a boundary, one of several boundaries in the book of Genesis, which is, we'll talk about later. What I'd like to look at today is this whole chapter as a unit. If you could look at the things that are unusual about this. You might not have noticed it, but as I was reading in the text, and I have the King James, New King James up here, did you notice the very large number of times the English word and occurred in there? See everything connected by and, unusual number of ands. That corresponds to the little Hebrew letter vav, which is a consecutive or a connective, which in the Hebrew is used to string things together so that you'll read them in a sequence, so that you'll see a sequence of things, one following another. You see that? Now, that's there for good reason. That's there to show you this continuity. This is right off the bat one of the reasons why the old gap theory doesn't hold water very well. The gap theory was the theory some generation or two ago, in which it was assumed that there was an original creation, the creation was somehow destroyed somewhere between verses 1 and 2, and then recreated. So there was a long gap of a large amount of time, and maybe a civilization, and then it was destroyed, and then God recreated. Well, that gap theory is long since faded by the wayside, pretty much. Sometimes I get email from angry gap theorists that insist it's true. But just from the structure of the text alone, the intent here of the author is to tell us that there's an overall flow from the beginning of the chapter to the next. And the chapter division is there for a good reason. We'll talk about that. In your notes, I've brought that up already, the so-called Toledot model of the Genesis. Who wrote Genesis? Well, as far as we know, Moses wrote Genesis. The New Testament testifies to this. But where did Moses get the source material? Moses lived about 1400, 1500 B.C. That's long after the creation was over. So Moses wasn't there when the universe was created. So somebody had to tell him. Maybe God's had him down and dictated it to him while he was out in the wilderness for 40 years, maybe. He might have had a laptop computer and access to the library someplace, but I don't know where the library would have been. Melchizedek might have told him when he was in Jerusalem, told Abraham, and Abraham passed it on down and it got to Moses. Or there could have been source documents. There could have actually been texts that were handed on down and Moses got a bunch of them. And I suspect the latter is the actual case. In which case, the first chapter is that came down to Moses is the chapter I just read to you. The next section will be the diary that Adam wrote. Now, that's a model that's fairly well accepted now, that there are subdivisions and that when Moses sat down, he had these ancient diaries. Where did he get these? Abraham was not a believer in God when he came out of Ur earlier, of the Chaldees, but Melchizedek seems to have been a believer, so perhaps Melchizedek had these documents tucked away in his satchel in Jerusalem and gave them to Abraham, and maybe Abraham got them on down through the family. I don't know. Just something for you to think about. Now, there's something else about this chapter that you might, several other things. First of all, it begins, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Any other book of the Bible starts that way? John's Gospel. Which one is earlier? This one or the one in John? John says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were created through Him, and apart from Him was not anything made that was made. John's earlier. John talks about a time when there was no universe, prior to the creation of the universe, in which there was a relationship already between the Father and the Son. The Son is called the Logos, the Word. We have here then a beginning, but it's a slightly later beginning in time. Well, I think that the Bible is pretty clear that there was a time when there was no universe. You might want to stop and think about that. God is complete in Himself. God has three persons. They enjoy hanging out with each other. They're always delighting in their relationship one with another. God's whole and fulfilled. There's no reason to have a universe, really. It just adds a lot of problems, you know, as you know. No reason to have all these 6 billion anarchists running around on His, ruining His universe. He didn't have to bother to create us in the first place. It's really staggering when you think about before there was a universe. But I think we know pretty well from the Bible that there was a time when there was no universe. But the statement in the Scriptures is that God is. God is eternal. God is outside of time. In fact, He is the creator of time. He created time itself. Now, that we don't grasp very well. The opening statement is, in a way, a summary statement. But it's not just a summary statement because it's connected with what followed. But the opening statement of verse 1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, is a kind of summary. In the beginning God created the universe. And that would be perfectly way to say that everything that is was brought into existence by God. The word used there is bara, which is a word used three times in Genesis chapter 1, elsewhere in the Bible. It's in the 51st Psalm. It's only used of God. Only God can create bara, as we have here. You and I can create. We can go home and paint and invent and do things that are creative, but we can only imitate God. When God creates, He creates ex nihilo. He creates out of nothing. It isn't directly said so in the Bible, but it's pretty clear indirectly that there was no pre-existing material from which to build a universe. You start by building the raw material of the universe, and then you make a universe. Okay, we're going to go verse by verse through Genesis, probably sometime late next year when we get the schedules back together again. But I want to look at the overview of this chapter a little bit, so you can see the overall. You might not have noticed, but there's a large number of action verbs in this chapter that says that God's doing something. The first thing that we could note is the name of God. The very first name of God used here is the name Elohim, which is plural. El singular. There is a dual form, Eloah, which is rare. Elohim means could mean three or more, or it certainly is plural. And Elohim is a plural noun, and it takes singular verbs. Well, that sort of already hints at the plurality of being in the Godhead. It doesn't directly state that the God is three persons, but it certainly is consistent with what we know from the New Testament. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Elohim is used 35 times in the first chapter. That's a lot of statements about God. 35 times. When we get to chapter 2, there's a radical break. The name of God used in chapter 2 is Yahweh Elohim, in which we've got the name Elohim, but it's compounded with the other name of God, the covenant name of God, Yahweh, which comes from the verb to be. I am who I am. And that's the name of God when He enters into relationships, into covenants. And we'll see that as chapter 2 begins to talk about Adam and Eve and man's relationship with God. So Yahweh Elohim is the name that begins to apply when we get to the second chapter. Now let's look a bit here. In addition to the name of God Elohim 35 times, God's called He 10 times. So there's 45 mentions of God in this chapter. The next thing we have, God said in this chapter that 10 times. 10 times God says something. When you say something, you put into communicatable form what's in your mind, right? I can't read your minds, fortunately, today. I don't know what you're thinking. Probably wouldn't like to know, but when you speak to me, you put some of your thoughts into being. That's what the Word of God does. That's what the Son of God does. The Son of God takes things that are in the mind of the Father and speaks them into existence. Now, we're going to jump ahead and assume that the universe is being created by the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, that all three of them are involved in the creation. So I think we could infer that the Father is kind of like the architect of the universe. He sort of designed it in his mind. And then it's the work of Jesus, the work of the Son of God, to speak the universe into existence, which he does. And it's interesting that when God speaks, he gets an instant response out of the vacuum, out of the nothing. Instantly, things spring into being. And when God speaks to human beings, what does he get? You get stubbornness and rebellion, and I'll think about it, and maybe. But when God speaks into the void, into the emptiness of space, things spring instantly into existence. So God said 10 times, and I think that would be the direct actions of the Son of God. The term I have given occurs twice. The expression God created is 6 times in this chapter. God called occurs twice. God made occurs 5 times. God saw 7 times. Let there be 15 times. God rested twice. God said things were finished twice. The Spirit is moving over the waters 1 time. And it was so. How many times is there? Well, lots of times. finally, good, and 6 times, and very good once. Now, you've got to think about the scientific idea of the origin of the universe is it started with a big explosion. Explosions generally don't make order. They usually make chaos. There's a huge number of problems with the Big Bang, and we can talk about some of them as we get later on in this series a little bit. But look at this. Look what this chapter says about the origin of the universe. It says it's the universe is being constructed in a series of actions by God. This is an artist, a craftsman, building something. That kind of makes sense. All these action verbs in which God is doing something. God did not go order a universe from the Sears catalog. He didn't just go to the Sears catalog and look up universe and say, "I want one of those. Please deliver it." See, that isn't here. There's this whole idea of a designer, of an intelligent designer who doesn't just speak once, but he does a whole number of things, all of which result at the end of this creation week in a universe. At the end of the week, we have a universe. Now, I'd like to imagine that we were going to a construction site, and the construction site, sometimes they put up a fence, and you can have knot holes in the fence, and you can look in and watch the construction going on. And see something being built. And you're seeing a skyscraper being built, and you watch them build a foundation and build a building. Well, that's the way to look at Genesis 1, is to imagine that somehow you could look at all this construction going on and watch it, but you wouldn't be able to see a finished universe until the end of the week, end of creation week. Sort of makes sense? Now, God's outside of time, and he's building the universe in a series of actions, series of things that he does. There's some peculiarities in here, and I've given you a diagram. But notice that you didn't see it probably when I read it, but notice how the days go together in groups. 1, 4, 2, 5, 3, 6. You can pair those, and I gave you in your notes, if you got the notes, I gave you a little chart of how those days pair off rather nicely together in page. What is that? Page six. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the earth. Already, I don't want to get too much into the text, because we'll do that later. The earth was without form and void. That's been a battleground of theology for a long time. In fact, the whole first verse is a battleground of theology. We could spend the whole month on the first verse. In the beginning, God created 2 things, the heavens and the earth. Heavens, plural. The earth was tohu va-bohu. Formless and void is usually the way that's translated. I would like to change the translation a little bit to something a little better. The earth was unformed and unfilled. Makes better sense. Unformed and unfilled. When it was, what this says to me is that in the first verse, God is telling us that He created space, time, matter, and energy. He made the construction materials out of which He's going to build a universe. Now He's going to build a universe for it, and He's going to do the universe. He's going to build the universe in two stages. One of the parts of building the universe on days 1, 2, and 3 is going to be the foundation and the superstructure of the universe, the forming part of the universe. On days 4, 5, and 6 are going to be the filling of the universe, forming and filling, forming and filling. Those are not, so the creation is not 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. Really, it's 1, 4, 2, 5, 3, 6. In a way, God's outside of time. He's making the universe in modules. He's putting these modules together. When the modules are all assembled, we have a full universe. When we have the universe all put together, all the modules fit together, we push the on switch and it starts running. Okay? The universe is a space-time continuum. The universe is all, we call it a universe because it's unity and diversity, all together as a unified whole. But until the universe is finished, all the laws of physics don't work. Therefore, the universe doesn't have any timekeeping going on in it. There's no clock. God's the one with the wristwatch on. He has the wristwatch on. And so He tells us what He's doing here, and He says, I'm defining the length of the day for you, by the way. When this universe is assembled, it's going to keep time according to dynamical time. The motion of the earth and the moon around the sun is going to give us the length of the day, and the earth rotating on its axis gives us a 24-hour day. And once the universe starts running, then history is going to run in these dynamical time cycles. Okay? But we have to be careful then to talk about time during this particular week. This creation week is a unique period of time, never repeated. When God finished creating the universe, He never created the universe, never did any further creation after that, except for the new creation. That's a whole different subject. We're being made ready for a new creation. But this old creation was an absolutely amazing interval of 6 days, 7 days. But that's a little... If you want to be certain about time, we start counting time when we start talking about Adam. Now we can start talking about days and months and years and seasons. But in chapter 1, you have to hold all that in suspense. Can you hold this whole thing together? Can God hold the whole universe together while He's building it? Well, sure He could. Once it's done, it's all finished. And it's notice also that as we go through here, God pauses from what He's doing and backs off and says, this is good. 6 times. These are called blessings in Hebrew. There's no blessing on Monday. There's 2 blessings on Tuesday. We get through the whole week, and God has looked at inspected the universe 6 times, and He said, good. And then the last time He inspects it, He says, this is very good. And then He rests. He stops creating. Well, now, that's what an artist does. You're going to paint a painting. You're going to be the next Michelangelo. What do? You sit down and you go to your easel and you paint something up close. Then after you've painted for a while, you stand back and you say, well, so far, this is just what I want. This is good. So you go back and paint some more, and then you come back and you look and say, yeah, that's exactly the way I wanted it. And you do that 6 times, and then you're done, and there's the finished painting. Can you imagine God doing that then? And doing a whole bunch of things. But He's not doing them in this linear order, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. God's telling us in linear order, because that's what we comprehend. The rational, logical, step-by-step, analytical way of describing the universe is the way I read it to you. But having described it, you know, one picture is worth 1,000 words, so if you could grasp in your mind, kind of intuitively, an artist, a craftsman building something, involved in every detail. The loving artisan who cares about everything. And He puts man on last of all, by the way. We want to talk about the importance of that. It means that a lot of this work in creation doesn't have anything to do with us human beings at all. We come a little bit late, not that we're an afterthought. As a matter of fact, we're the most important part of the whole creation as far as God's concerned. But this says that God lavished time and attention on all of the details of the plants and animals and the birds and the flowers, and that he loves all this variety and diversity, and that the universe is something that has, that's the work of a loving craftsman. The universe might have been damaged since then. It has been. But man is very much part of an ecosystem. We're physical creatures. We're integrated in with the rest of the physical universe. We're also spiritual creatures. We're designed to live simultaneously in two realms, in a physical and in a spiritual realm. Now let's look a little bit more at this forming and filling. See if I could make a little more sense out of it. Because on page 6 is that little diagram of God creating the heavens and the earth. The first verse suggests right offhand that God created the heavens, plural, the earth, singular. The earth means the planet Earth. It means the land of Israel. It means the physical universe. Heavens means, heavens in Hebrew and in Greek is always plural. More than one heaven. The Hebrews think of heaven as the lower atmosphere, that first heaven. The stellar heavens of space as the second heavens. The third heaven is where Paul was caught up in a vision. The place where God lives, the realm of God. Some other cosmologies, you get seven heaven, seven or 12 heavens, and so on. But I think in the Bible we'll be fine if we stick with three levels to heaven. In the beginning, God created a physical world and a spiritual world. He's going to fill the physical world with sentient beings, with creatures, and he's going to fill the invisible spiritual world with sentient beings, namely with angels, with spiritual beings. So we live in a universe where they're spiritual and physical together. They're both part of a creation. They both interact with each other. The spiritual world and the physical world are interacting. God is himself a spirit. He lives in the spiritual dimension. His angels live there in that dimension. The spiritual influences the physical. At this point, we begin to get humongous problems for the scientist who wants to figure everything out but doesn't know anything about the spiritual world at all. See, the right away, in the first verse, we get to the problems of living in a totally materialistic world that isn't the way it was made and created. The spiritual world is actually the permanent, enduring world. As we see later on, that the physical world happens to be perishing and fading away. And so we're all looking for our new spiritual bodies and our new spiritual home because those are permanent and enduring. Okay? Now, and so in this little chart on page 6, the little tag that runs around to the left shows God at work, but it doesn't show what God's doing in the heavens because he doesn't tell us what he's doing in the heavens. He doesn't tell us when he made the angels. We can speculate that he probably made the angels right away on maybe day one or day two because we have inferences in the Bible that the angels watch God at work and they take delight in God creating things. So the angels were probably there early on watching God build the physical universe, just like they watch what we're doing, crazy idiots down here, and they learn from us. So we really can't say what God's doing in the spiritual universe. The other thing is the clocks in the spiritual universe don't run like the clocks in the physical world. So we got a whole bunch of problems when we start talking about what in the world's going on in the spiritual dimension. This little column over here does tell us a little bit more about how God created things on the earth. And I broke it down into unformed and unfilled. And under the little tag unformed, day 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, and later on, subsequently, we'll go through those a little bit more. Suppose you were going to build a house. By the way, there is a piece of paper there that about the universe is God's house. Some of you got that little handout, I think. Notice that the very, very first letter in Genesis, the very first letter is Beit, which means house. All the Hebrew letters have a word, a meaning assigned to them. Beit as in Bethlehem, house of bread, Beit. East of Jerusalem, the alphabet, the languages all read from right to left. West of Jerusalem, most of the languages read read left to right, and we don't speak the way the Hebrews speak backwards. We're backwards. Beit is the first letter in this whole string. Beit means house. Look at the shape of the letter. Look at that, the little shape. It looks like a little house. It's got a wall there on the, that's at the beginning, and there's like there's somebody living in the house, and everything that follows is going to go in a string off to the left of that little letter bait. I picked this up from one really neat rabbi in Jerusalem who pointed that out. You go to Jerusalem, they tell you all sorts of little neat things about the Hebrew letters that I envy them very much. Okay, the universe is a house. The universe, the whole universe, when God builds it, he's going to build a house, a place to live in, a place for plants and animals and people and angels and who knows what. Whether there's life on other planets, I don't know. But the whole universe is designed to be inhabited. Well, let's go build you a nice house up in the hills. How do we build a house? Well, you go get the architect to design it. That's part of the overall plan. Well, the Father designs the universe. You go get the piece of land. You get the place. To the Jews, when God created the universe, he stood on a stone in Jerusalem called the foundation stone that later became the place the temple was built. As if you could imagine God standing on a rock someplace while he's building the universe. It's kind of a nice picture. Of course, the Jews would think that God was in Jerusalem when he created the universe. That's the kind of way they think about things. And that makes Jerusalem the center of the world and the center of the universe. And so you can see why geocentricity would be pretty easily come out of this view. In fact, a little bit later on, you can see that the narrative very obviously is written from the standpoint of an observer on the earth. It's written from a point of view as if we were looking through the knothole in the wooden fence watching the construction going on. It's accommodating to our point of view. And that's a little puzzling because it leaves a lot out there that we don't really know very much about. Okay, we're going to build a big house, so we get the architect. He makes up the plans. We get a plot of land. We get the site prepared. We put down the foundation of the house. What's the first part of the house you build? Well, you put up the studs for the walls. They're strong support columns. So you put up the framework. It's going to hold everything up. It's going to keep out the weather, and so that's the first thing you do with the house is you get the strong structure built. You do the forming of the house, and those are pretty much the events of days 2 and 3. Once you have your house all built, it's not good enough to live in until you've put in the carpets and the electric wiring and the plumbing and the utilities in the kitchen and the washer and dryer and all the TV set. That's all the filling of the house. And you put in your food and your supplies and get the place all comfortable. Then you move in. See the two aspects of the creation of something. Forming it, worrying about the structure of it, and then when it's done, filling it and making it habitable. That seems to be what's going on here in the creation of the universe in these days going together. 1, 4, 2, 5, 3, 6, 7. On day one, let's show you a little bit about this. Day one, God says, "Let there be light." He calls light into existence. On day four is when he makes the sun, moon, and stars. The Hebrew word for light is or, O-R, and that's what he does on day one is he makes light in general, and on day four he makes the sun, moon, and stars, ma'or, the light holders. So you make a bunch of light, make a big bundle of light, and then you package it into lamps that and containers for the light, the sun, moon, and stars. You do that on day four. See how those 2 days sort of go together? On day two, we worry about the atmosphere. We worry about the waters in the ocean. On day five, we put birds in the air and fish in the ocean. That sort of goes hand in hand, doesn't it? If you're going to have birds, you better have an atmosphere for them to fly in. If you're going to have fish, you need some water for them to swim in. So that's principally what goes on day two and five. Day three is when we get all the green growing things, all the habitat, all the ecosystem, all the life support system, and so on day six, when we put man and the higher animals in there, they'll have it can breathe comfortably and eat and get along just fine. Then, when that's all done, the universe is all finished. Now we can turn the on switch and it'll all go. Once it's all built, you can turn it over to what we call the laws of physics, and it'll run. This, by the way, is a universe that's very good, that's finished. when God looks back and sees the whole universe, he sees the whole thing, and it's all very good, and that includes the angels, by the way. No fallen angels, no sin, no damage, no nothing wrong with the whole creation. It's pristine. So it's a perfect universe. Now, we're going to have major problems if we were to take the present day laws of physics and run the clock backwards to T equals zero. If we could run time back, just run it rack and cycles, which is what, of course, you try to do when you do something like a Big Bang model. We got major problems when we come back into the past because there's some big discontinuities. There's the flood of Noah, which we have to talk about later on. There's this creation week, which this is total different space-time domain, a whole bunch of stuff going on. We can't go back and look at that by going back in time. This is very much a revelation from the Creator himself, who's saying, this is how I did it. I'm trying to make this as simple as I can. I try to give you some pictures so you get the general idea of how I created the universe. Can't possibly exhaust this. By the way, this chapter is not poetry. It is not myth, obviously. The writers of the New Testament, when they quote Genesis, quote it as a part of the Word of God. They don't treat it as historical myth or as a fairy story or as a poem. It's not a poem. It's prose. It's very accurate prose. If you were God, how would you describe to dumb people like us, how would you tell them that you made the universe? How do you tell your kids? Well, I think Genesis 1, 953 words in English, is a very eloquent statement. And it's absolutely jammed with meaning. When you start taking this apart, it's like taking a computer program and unzipping it, and uncompressing it, and expanding it, because you can just expand and expand and expand, taking the meaning of these words and all of this stuff in here and looking at it. And if you look at it from outside of time and space, and you look at it from the eternal perspective, you get this pretty awesome, indeed. Pretty awesome process of creating with a loving creator, a loving personal God, building a house which is intended to be lived in, a house where he intends to have relationships with all of the creatures, intends it to all live together in harmony. Why? Why would God do that? Well, evidently, in his love, God, overflowing love, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit sat around in a conference room, the only committee that does anything that's of any use whatsoever. Optimum size of a committee is 2.75 people, certainly not three or more. But when God does anything, it's the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit working together always in creation, in redemption, in everything that's going on. The three persons of the Godhead each are doing things, and they don't all do the same thing. So God, the three of them sitting around and said one day, let's build a universe. And they've had long discussion. This is outside of time, so you could think about this for eons, because there isn't any time for God. And then God says, yes, we'll have a universe. And then somebody says, it's going to go wrong. And then they say, yes, something's going to go wrong. What will we do about that? Well, let's figure out this plan to rescue people when the universe is ruined. Are we going to have problems with creating angels with free choices? Yes, we will. What about these human beings? Oh, they're going to be very, very incorrigible. We'll only be able to get a few of them to cooperate. Will it be worth it? Maybe we should just cancel this plan right now and just go on enjoying things, the three of us. Let's take a nice trip someplace. Well, see the absolute incredible thing about God deciding to build a universe like the one we live in that is so marvelous and so amazing and so full of intricacy and the detail at every level. Intelligently designed at every single level. A universe that God allows to go wrong and to be damaged, and that's a huge subject we come to in chapter 3. If chapter 3 was left out of Genesis, we'd never, ever get through the rest of the Bible at all. This is a personal God. This is a personal God who is a loving artist, who puts meaning into everything that he creates. Everything has meaning to him, if not to you. It's all there. It all fits together into a package, a whole package in which you're all part of it. Now, how does that make you feel about you yourself? How do you feel about the fact that, good gosh, I was created? A loving creator brought me into existence, and there's only one of me, and there never will be another me, and I am absolutely unique, and never mind my relatives and ancestors, how I got there. I am a created being who can enjoy a relationship with my Creator. So I can go talk to Jesus about quantum mechanics and the human genome and why my computer doesn't run right and why I'm miserable and unhappy. And what is it? Does he understand that? Of course he does. No big deal. Is he surprised when the Hubble telescope finds evidence of wonderful new galaxies out there? No, no big deal. No, we're just barely looking at the edges of the universe. In connection with this thing about the universe being God's house, I remember once when I was a brand new Christian, oh, almost 40 years ago, I guess, remember Ray Stedman dropping a little something about this. He said the universe was God's house, and then he quoted the verse in Isaiah, which says, "Heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. This is the place I have prepared." And Ray said, you know, if you think about the heavens as we know them, that could be compared to one chair in God's house. And the footstool is God's earth. And you know, God's only told us about two pieces of furniture in his house. He's only told us about the heavens and the earth in his house. But the whole universe is a great big house. Think of a house. In your house, you don't have just one chair and one footstool. You've got a kitchen, and you've got a living room and a dining room and a whole bunch of things. And you've got a library there. Imagine what God's library would be like. If you could go into God's library and look up the books that are there that record things as they really are. And all you really know right now is a little tiny bit about one chair and one stool in God's great big vast house. Ray was always dropping little things like that that make you jolt you for weeks to come, years to come. I still marvel at that. Well, you know what studying creation does for me is it gives me a real appreciation that I'm not an accident, that I might be flawed, but that's quite another matter, that I was put here as a specific creation by God, living in a particular period of history, that I have a place to play in this grand scheme of things. I'm important. My Creator understands me. He is a personal Creator. I can relate to Him. That, to me, is kind of neat. Now you can see, perhaps, why people who ignore Genesis are missing something pretty awesome. There's another thing about Genesis. This is the book of foundations, the book of beginnings. Every time a theme comes up in Genesis, we have in operation what's called the law of first appearances. Every time something comes up for the first time in the Bible, it's very, very, very important, because everything the Bible says subsequently on that same subject is going to be built on the first occurrence. Well, how can you ever get Revelation right if you didn't get Genesis right? How come preachers only stick with the middle of the Bible and don't bother with these two ends? How can you ever get a Christian worldview if you don't haven't bothered to look at the beginning at all? You're not going to figure out the end very well either. So that's why I have a little pet peeve about people who ignore these bookends of the Bible and don't pay attention to them. Neat book. Okay, let's have your hard questions, and which I'll flunk out on. Yes. I saw that, yeah. Yeah. $5 million he'd spent on it.
Mm-hmm.
He says he's got another $5 million to go. On a model train. Yeah. Look at the creativity in the human race, which is imitative of God. What a wonderful gift it is. The animals are not creative. Animals are not capable of worship. Think of all the things that the human imagination can do when all it does is imitating God. Yeah. With all the art and all the beauty in the world, and which we're capable of, the music at Christmas time. That's all a reflection of the image of God in man. We have a lot to say about the image of God in man later on. Yep. Well, now, that would be, if you're a good Jehovah's Witness, you would use that verse to prove to me that Jesus was the wisdom of God and that he was created first. The Hebrew there is more like begotten. Wisdom is the begotten of the Father. So that's more like, the woman wisdom is more like Walt, he calls her Lady Wisdom, is more like Proverbs. That's a good chapter to read. It's in your notes, I think. Where wisdom is God's companion in creation, and that wisdom is personified as a woman, and I think that's a part of picture of the Godhead, the feminine side of the Godhead. That make you all upset that God could have any femininity in him at all. Well, he does, because the image of God in man is carried by male and female equally. Not 95% men and 5% women, and not the other way around. It's 50-50. So in creating us male and female, God has expressed the totality of what he's like as a person. We always call God he, but he's not just all masculine. How's that for heresy, Morty? Yes. Yeah. Without form and void, darkness was on the face of the deep. There's no light here, by the way. This is a huge problem. But there's water. Also, notice that the first stage of the universe is at room temperature. No hot molten balls of lava and smoke and fires like that. It's warm and temperate right from the beginning. This is a cold creation. It's not a big bang at all. The Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. That's the idea there is of a mother hen brooding over her chicks. The Spirit of God is beginning to move over the waters. The earth was formed out of water and by means of water, the Apostle Peter says. So water is going to be very important in the creation. We've already moved away from the galaxies and the stars down to the planet. So we'll have to look at that verse in a little bit. But here's an interesting thing. God said, let there be light, and there was light. So God made a whole bunch of photons. He made a big light energy reservoir, because all forms of energy are photonic, if you want. Every form of energy can be reduced to photons. Well, God himself is light. The New Testament said that God dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man can see and ever did see. If you could look at God as he really is, as light, you'd be burned to a crisp. So God always clothes himself in clouds of darkness. You only get little glimpses of the light that is God. So imagine the early part of the universe when it's dark out. Well, that means that God, who is light, who is overwhelming light, has clothed himself in darkness and shrouded things in darkness, and now he's going to make a bunch of photons. He's going to make light, created light. The light on this first day, when he says, let there be light, is not divine light exactly. It's photons. It's energy. But right from the beginning, there's a moral. We have to talk about that too. This light, darkness issues, these polarities always later on are going to mean good to evil sorts of things too. But that's why we need to go through this. With your permission, we'll go through it a little bit, verse at a time, and puzzle over these things. They're really, I think, marvelous. Yes. We haven't divided the waters yet because there's no land around. The land comes up out of the water later on. We haven't stretched out the heavens yet, which is day two. And the second day, we're going to stretch the heavens out, and that pushes water out to the limits of space, makes what's called the firmament, this dense medium that gets stretched out very thin that becomes the vacuum, which is not empty, it turns out. We'll have to talk about that. Read ahead. Yes. Well, I think my personal feeling is that the angels fell sometime after creation week, but certainly before chapter 3. And the reason for that is the last statement in this chapter, verse 31, God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth, and all the host of them were finished. And I take the word host, generally means inhabitants, to mean the angels and man and woman and animals on the earth. So I take it that is a statement of the whole universe being unfallen, therefore very good. So I don't see an earlier entrance of evil. Evil is going to start with a rebellion among the angels. The angels are going to be appointed in the government of nature. The angels have charge of the forces of nature. Lucifer is up going to be the prime minister of the universe. So when he falls, it's going to be a real ruin for the whole, damage the whole creation. Then he's going to ruin the human race. Okay? If you want to drop out right now and not get to the bad parts of sin, evil, and death, while you and just live in a rosy world of no sin and evil, now would be the time to leave. It is. The founders, the leaders in, of the whole Darwinian theory, Ian Taylor's book over in the bookstore is very good, In the Minds of Men, the whole history of the Darwinian philosophy in the early 1800s. The inventors of this theory all knew perfectly well what Genesis said. They knew perfectly well what the biblical record was, and they deliberately set out to come up with an alternative description of the universe that didn't require the existence of God. Well, if you start with that and you build a universe where there is no intelligent design, no creator, where it all happens by time plus chance, and then ruling God out from the presuppositions there, well, we wouldn't agree with. At the same time, in the early, up till about 1800 or so, everybody believed the universe was old. It was just taken for granted that it was ancient. And then we get a group of geologists who say, well, maybe it isn't old. Maybe Genesis isn't true. Maybe all this geology we see here has taken long, long periods of time, millions and billions of years, slow, gradual processes. And the evolutionists said, oh, that's fine, because if we're going to have evolution, we're going to need long periods of time. So they kind of ganged up to make an old universe. Now we know there wasn't nearly enough time in 10 to the 19th seconds or whatever the universe is old to do any of this. That's a little bit, maybe we can get some of these things later on. Yes, that's very good. That's not a very good figure of speech, a start button, because during the whole process of creation, God's holding all of these modules together, and they're all beginning to function, and they're all, it requires God's attention to every detail during the whole creation week. And at the end of creation, he rests because he doesn't have to do any more creating. The systems built into the universe will run it. It's got running machinery to run it. Now that means he stops creating. Now there's plenty in the New Testament, for example, in Colossians 1, that says he sustains the universe. Hebrews 1. And in Christ, all things cohere, are held together. And we'll talk about that a little later on. God is supplying energy, force, and power into the universe all the time, holding everything together, directing and guiding everything. So that's going on. The management of the universe is under God's control. He didn't order and build the universe and then go away. If he went away for a second, we'd all explode. So, but he stopped creating, and he's now sustaining the universe, and he's in the work of redemption right now, and he's in the work of getting a new creation ready, but he's not creating anymore as he did during this 7-day time period. So think of chapter 1 as this unique, never to be repeated sequence of events with a master artist building a magnificent universe. He's not going to leave or abandon. He's going to stay with it through its whole subsequent history. This would suggest that God's not now creating any new stars, for example. Yes, ma'am. Yes, because the heavens are defiled right now, too, because devil's in heaven running around messing things up there too. Well, or thoroughly renovated, probably thoroughly renovated. Ray Stedman thinks it was rather thoroughly renewed, a renewing of the. Well, that burns up all the gross, you know. Yeah, we should probably quit. You can email me if you want, and Basil can pray for us.
Okay. Well, let me ask this question, Steve. After having, you know, sort of dropped the bombshell on you. We don't meet for the next week. Give me a little note and said, well, you know, that doesn't mean that we don't have to not meet. So, you know, there really is, I think the reason is there's some sense of giving folks a start and an end, but there's no reason. I suppose we'll show up here and not have planned some other use for this space. I don't think that's true. So I think it makes, since we have plenty to do and it would certainly probably inconvenience Lambert to switch it to, I think we keep meeting. And if you like, I don't see any reason.
This might start a terrible precedent around this church, huh?
So, what do you guys? Yeah, you may have our kids running around the back here a little bit, but other than that.
Wouldn't there be a lot of people that have kind of come today that would be coming next week and not know anything about not meeting here?
Sure, we may be the holding thing for every adult elected next week.
Whatever.
I mean, you want to just give me a short list how many of you guys want to meet next week?
Yeah.
And how? How many of you would prefer not to? So you got.
I think we do tape as well.
Yeah, we do tape. I'll try to be redundant too, and also you've got notes coming out here. One week at a time. The rapture, you know, may be happening very, very soon. You know. Sure, we can meet.
Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for just the questions and the horizon opening that happens when we stop and think about the implications of your word and the reliable history of your account of creation. Lord, help us to consider them and see you and praise you and worship you. Bless us in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks.
Okay, on your way out.